Lily, we are thrilled that Steve and Cynthia have been coming and are now very much a part of our church, leading a life group, and they're not long here and they're right in there, full on. And today we have a very special guests, and that's their son and their daughter-in-law who are coming to now share, Dennis and Sarah. Dennis is a professor at the Hope College in Michigan and has been working with Bethany Child Adoption Ministry, but they are particularly concerned, and rightly so, with the big need, the huge need in China I'll let him tell you all about it. So if you wouldn't mind coming now, Dennis, and then after Dennis, we will have our offertory, and when we have our offertory, Sarah will come and sing an item, a solo to us, for us. Thank you.
Right, welcome. Thank you very much. Yeah. Appreciate it. Thank you, Keith. So as Keith said, I teach social work at a small liberal arts college in Holland, Michigan, about 3,000 students. So you have graciously provided me with a lectern, a microphone, and PowerPoint. So buckle up. If you feel the need to doze off or text, I'm used to it. It will not offend me. You're okay. So I'm kind of here to tell our story, but a story that kind of slides over into the story of another organization and the passion that God has placed in the heart of some pretty amazing people in China. This picture, you see the T-shirts, the pink, the green, the yellow, right? These are T-shirts that were created for this summer camp, the summer camp for children with disabilities and their parents. These are intact families. These are kids who are not in orphan care. Right? So these are kids with significant disabilities and their parents together. One of the organizations that I'll talk about, GIFT, works with these families to keep them together to help to prevent kids from going into orphan care. The full name of the organization in wonderful Chinese fashion is the Children with Special Needs Are Gift from God Parent Support Group. So when I worked for Bethany Christian Services and I would do updates, I'm an American. I got things to do. So I said, that's called GIFT. So that's how I'll refer to it, is by its American name, GIFT. And that's actually been adopted in China. They call it Jiufu, which is the Mandarin approximation of GIFT. So that's who we're going to be talking about today. So next slide, if I could. All right. More clip. So we can't talk about orphan care, right? So here we are in a Sunday between Mother's Day and Father's Day, right? It seems a very natural time to think about parents and children. And then maybe about children who don't, who are not in the care of parents, right? So you can't think about orphan care without thinking about James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. It's one I use a lot. This phrase, to look after orphans, or to remember, sometimes it is, widows and orphans in their distress, right? And then one more, right? When you look into the Greek, it's like, oh, this is really interesting. This word that's translated to look after is this Greek word, episkeptestai, which means to go and to see. One more click, right? To inspect, to go to see. This is the same, we get a picture of this in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? So you get a guy who's beat up, and he's over by the side of the road. There's a priest and a Levi. What did they do? Guys here, they go there. They may have from in their culture some good reasons for not wanting to be defiled by touching somebody who's in the state, but they literally cross the other side of the road so that they cannot see. What does the Samaritan do? He goes and he looks, he inspects, he episkeptestai. Say that three times fast. Right? Why? It's the going and the looking that then prompts action. Oh, then he goes and he sees this person in this terrible state and he's moved with compassion to help, right? And that's what he does. So, speaking of somebody whose job is to episkeptestai, that's the third time I've said it in the third pronunciation I've used, right? that's kind of why I'm here. I'm here to tell you about the things that I have gone and seen, the work that God is doing, literally on the other side of the world. That's some pretty amazing stuff. Okay? One more. All right. So shifting from James into social work. This is I'm going to read the parable of the river, which is a story that I use with my students to talk about orphan care. So orphan care and disabilities are the areas that I primarily study in my work. This is a story that I have heard comes from a Native American parable. But the farthest that I can trace it back is actually to, of all people, Saul Alinsky. So whether you're biased before him or against him, it's a pretty good parable. So here's where we'll start. So one warm summer afternoon, a group of friends gathered around a fire on the banks of a small river in the woods. Sprawled on the grass or sitting on logs, relaxing and chatting lazily amidst the sound of rushing water, bird calls, and the buzz of crickets. Suddenly, one of them stood up with a cry. Running toward the river, she skidded down the muddy bank. The rest of them watched, bemused, as she waded in up to her waist, grabbed something floating there, and carried it back to them. As she came out of the water, the others heard something crying. "Oh, my," one of them said. "She held a baby in her hands. She was drowning," the woman with the baby said. "I don't know if she's okay." Then someone else in the group shouted, "There's another one." He rushed down to the water as well, followed by the others. As they waded in to get the second, one of them happened to look up the river. Oh, no. As far up as she could see, children were struggling in the water. The group began frantically rushing in and out of the river, trying to catch the children as they went by. So if we were in my classroom, I would stop and I would ask you, hopefully with a response, but I won't freak you out. So if you're there, if you're by this river, what do you do? Grab a baby. Oh, who said that? Good for you. I'll see if I can get you your bachelor in social work, like right after the service. So that was good. That's a good social work answer, right? Get a kid, right? That's a good answer. This is what we see in this picture. This is actually, I Googled river rescue, right? And this is one of the images that came up. This is, you see the hand there at the bottom, right? This is somebody who's in trouble in a river. This is actually, I think, a Pulitzer Prize winning photo. Right? That's what you see. Right? Go in there. All right. So, let's look at that. Right? For us to understand the orphan situation in China, we have to understand what this river looks like in China. So, two clicks. Right. So, these are both pictures from the same community in China. This first picture is from an orphanage in a city called Luoyang. This is not a... How can I put this? This is not a bad orphanage, right? I know this orphanage director. His heart, his passion is for the kids. He does the best he can with very limited resources. His staff love the kids. But there's a lot of kids coming down this river and not a lot of people to pull them out, right? So you see this first picture, which actually, Sarah, did you take this picture when we were there? Okay, so this is from my work at Bethany. These are kids to a crib. Right next to it, you see what? You see a mom and a child. Now, the child in this picture, making great facial contact, right? Some of the indicators that we look for in social work in terms of attachment, right? The child that's being held, this is a child who is in orphan care. This is a kid from the orphanage who is now in a family, in family-based care as opposed to, right? So these are both pictures of orphan care, right? With two sort of different models that we're going to look at, okay? Right. But this is the context of the river. So another click. Right. This is actually the Luoyang Children's Welfare Institute. This is what an orphanage looks like in China. Okay? Right. And this is, I think Sarah did take this one, right? So this is the picture of the residential area when the kids are actually out in another part of the building. All right. These are the young children, birth to three, at nap time, excuse me. If I can go back one. We would look at this and go, oh my gosh, how deplorable. This is there in the cult. I mean, this is an organization that's doing some pretty decent stuff with again, what they have. They've got, you can see there's a fan in the window. That's good. There's matting on the floor. There are pictures on the walls, right? So this represents pretty good care in an orphanage. And there are only seven children here. That's a pretty small number, pretty small ratio, right? Still a lot. Now we'll go to the last one. Okay. So those pictures that I showed you, that's the river. Okay? So let's go back to the parable. Parable of the River, part two. At first, they managed to get all of the babies out before they went by. After a while, they started getting tired. The workers did. Babies started getting past them. They saw some babies go under, crying and shaking from the cold river water. They couldn't stop. The riverbank became crowded with more and more babies, some crawling around, others not moving. There wasn't time to check on them. There were always more in the water. So again, the question that I would pose is, what do you do? Suck it up and start grabbing more kids. That's good. That's a valid response, right? Here's the story. Finally, one of the rescuers stopped. She stood for a moment, thinking. She took off running up the river away from the group. "Come back," cried one of her friends. "What are you doing?" yelled another as he struggled toward the bank with a baby in both arms. "I'm going to find out who's throwing up her, where all these babies are coming from," she shouted back, and she kept running. Right? So, how did all the kids get into the river? Right? So this might be a picture of what happened, right? There's a bridge down. There's something that's broken that's causing people to fall into the river, right? So, and this is an actual bridge collapse from up north on I-9. Right, another clip. There we go. So, this picture is a picture of my friend Shubing, who is the person in the pink squad at the lower right-hand corner of your screen. Right? This is what bridge repair looks like in China. This is what you see when you go up the river and try to sort of make an effort. These are all kids with disabilities. The kids going into orphan care in China now are almost always kids with disabilities, to the point where orphan care and disabilities care is kind of the same thing. So having gone and having seen, this is a story like that. Shubing is a Christian. She was an English teacher, came to Christ in England, of all places, came back, didn't know what to do, started volunteering with an organization that helped kids with disabilities, and she saw a need in the parents. These are some intact families, which are pretty hard to find. These parents were depressed. They were isolated. There's a lot of stigma associated with having a disability in China, so that there's a lot of social pressure to stay out of sight. So Shubing felt God put on her heart, you know what? We need to help these parents. We need to see if we can provide some supports for them, so that these kids don't end up in the river. And so this is a summer camp that she did. Let's get families out of isolation and together. Get them out of hiding and in public. Give them opportunities to go out and to see and to participate, right? We would call this social construction theory. Right? How do we reconstruct this idea of disabilities in one that is closer to what we see in the kingdom of heaven? And that's what she's doing. So I'm going to hit you with a few more pictures. Right. Actually, I'm going to go ahead. We'll just get through the slide because there's a lot of text there, and I don't want to overwhelm you with time. All right. This is some of the things that they're doing. You'll see the lady here in the yellow top. Right. That's a mom. The little boy next to her is actually not her child. This is a young man with autism. It's the child of the person sitting next to him. Her child is a young lady named Yan Yan, who has Down syndrome, and she's awesome. She's hilarious. But when Yan Yan was born, dad left, right? Oftentimes we see that when kids with disabilities come into a family, there's a crisis, which oftentimes means that there's a divorce or abandonment. Dad may leave. Child may then enter orphan care. And this is a mom who was able to, with help, stay together and parent her child. We'll do it. Yeah, there we go. All right. One more click. This is the verse, and one more. There we go. This is the verse that Shubing uses with parents. So these are parents of kids with disabilities, and she says that she's whenever a new family comes, she's always asked the same question. Why? Why am I being punished? What have I done that my child has a disability? You have to remember, this is a reincarnational culture. So if you enter life with a disability, it's either the fault of the person with disability or the fault of the parents, right? This is bad karma that's come through. And her response is straight out of John 9. As Jesus went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, that this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happens that the works of God might be displayed in him. Right? He was born blind that the kingdom of God might show up in him fully. Right? That's what Shubing tells her families. Right? Another click. This is a Christmas party. I've just got another couple of pictures, and then I'll be done. This is a Christmas party. You'll notice at the top of the picture a rather prominent cross. This is being hosted at a local university. This is a faith-based organization. They're very upfront. And this idea of reframing their experience of their child with a disability, as this is a way that God wants to reach out and to love, you know, is powerful. Click. The bridge repaired. Click through like 5 times. There we go. Here's my last slide. The bridge repaired. These are all birth moms. These are all birth moms of kids with disabilities. These are the ones who Shubing describes them as coming in initially with sunglasses on in the morning because they'd been drinking, they'd been crying, they were set apart, broken, right? Trying to figure out why me, why my child. This is a performance that they had to rent these dresses, they had to rehearse. This is a performance thanking God for the opportunity for their kids. Right? So, the parable of the river, right? Yes, get the kids out of the river, absolutely. Adoption, orphan care, a lot of good things. But God is also at work fixing the bridge, changing it for his glory. So, why am I telling you this? Well, that's something I feel sort of convicted to do. I have gone, I have seen, I need to tell people about it. To what end? Prayer. Prayer. It's a big river, and there's a lot of kids. And we need a lot of hands on deck, but the prayer has to come first. So it's my hope that either as a congregation or individually, as God moves, that you would remember Jiafu, gift, Shubing and their families in your prayers. Thank you.
How can we not pray? I've been linked with a similar organization in Australia that reaches out and helps children who are abandoned because they have disabilities and in China. And it's just a huge need there, and it's wonderful that GIFT is doing this ministry. And so we need to pray for them. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for Dennis, for Sarah, and for their passion, their desire, having seen, to now do and do what they can to raise awareness and to provide and in any way they can help support this incredible ministry to families, to mums and children who need our help and their help. We pray that you'll provide all their needs over there. There's massive needs because there's many, many people in this situation. And we pray that you will raise up people to give their time and their energies to this. We pray you'll provide the finances. We pray, Lord, that you'll use your spirit will work in a wonderful way in these children's lives and their mums' lives and their parents' lives, so that you'll be glorified in each one of those children through them, as that verse in John that we've just seen says, Lord, that through them your works will be manifest and your glory will be known among the people of that place, we pray. So we pray your blessing and trust you for this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you, Dennis.
As we move into the offering, will the ushers please come forward? We lost them. No, I'm kidding. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your love, your grace, and your goodness. We thank you that you are there for us to continually support and enrich our lives daily. As we bring these tithes and offerings, may we be faithful stewards to meet the needs of others, to serve others in our church, in our community, and across the world. Bless these tithes, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Why do the shadows come? And why does my heart feel lonely and long for heaven and home? When
my reading today will be from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 13 through 31. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from further spreading among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Upon their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in a prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, our father. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate went together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs of wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Thank you, Vivian. We're going through the book of Acts. If you're a visitor here today, we're working our way through the book of Acts and trying to tie it in with the AD program that's being shown on Sunday evenings on NBS. I'm not all that enamored by the program. There's a number of things I'm not very happy about, so I'm not going to be too tie. I won't tie this in too much to the AD series. Today I want us to look at overcoming opposition as the church in the early stages. It wasn't long after the initial start of the church and the beginnings that occurred, as we've been seeing in the earlier chapters of the book of Acts. It wasn't long before there was opposition, and right down through church history, there has been incredible persecution and opposition to the gospel, to the truth of Jesus, to the people who follow Jesus. Today, the U.S. Department of State say that there are 100 million Christians who are persecuted in 60 countries, and just simply because of their belief in Jesus Christ. Christians are the most persecuted group, a religious group in the world. Over 100,000 Christians are killed every year. That's a big stream, a river. They're killed for their faith in Jesus Christ or because they dare to open and read the Bible in some places. We've seen on TV the Coptic Christians in Libya, who had come from Egypt and were working there and who were slaughtered. And that is just a tip of the iceberg of the numbers of people in many countries who are being killed simply because they follow Jesus. The vicar of Baghdad was recorded saying this. He said, "ISIS ordered four Christian children to renounce Jesus to renounce Jesus and follow Muhammad, and they said, no, we love Yeshua. He has always been with us. So they were beheaded in front of their family and in front of their parents. And this is just a little tip of the iceberg of the amazing, incredibly barbaric and evil that's going on in the world today. And we've seen it, haven't we, on our TV screens, and we know about it. In Nigeria, entire Christian villages have been massacred and forced to flee their homes, with Boko Haram at the forefront of that. And in Syria, tens of thousands have been killed and 80,000 Christians have been, quote, cleansed from their homes. In Indonesia, 10,000 Christians have been put to death. More Christians have been persecuted, brutalized, raped, killed in our modern age than in any other era. We live at a time when it seems to be getting worse and even more barbaric. And it says that we are near the end. The Word of God makes it very clear. The whole New Testament is written, and many times there's encouragement for persecuted Christians. It is something which Paul wrote to the Christians about, because they faced that very same persecution back then. And the Lord, I believe, will be coming soon. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it or prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it or gain mastery over it. All the powers of hell will not conquer my church, Jesus said. And he called us, and he called his disciples then, to take up our cross and follow him. The conflict that they faced back then in the early church that we had read to us, and the conflict that we face today, although we here in USA do not know anything like the kind of persecution and suffering that many, many Christians face daily. The conflict they faced was because the evil one is involved. We really need to see the absolute evil of Satan and his desire to set up maintain his own kingdom of darkness and to oppose the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gates of hell, Jesus said, will not conquer the church. And it's interesting, I've been listening on Moody Radio, and I've read it in various articles that have been written, that where the church is persecuted, there are thousands turning to Christ. There's a massive movement of God among the very people in the very places where the persecution seems to be the worst. It's a wonderful thing to know that God has a wonderful plan, that he is in control, and he even uses the evil of men to praise him, the Bible says. In 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, we read, the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for whom to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. He was talking about suffering, the suffering church, when he said those words, that the devil is wanting to devour. And after you have suffered a little while, it says, he will himself restore you and make you strong. I want to move over to the next point, the nature of the conflict. The nature of the conflict, I believe, as Peter here, as he responds, or as the Christians here, should I say, respond to the persecution that they were suddenly facing, they turn to Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, it is a psalm which talks about the nations raging and the the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of God. And it's a much bigger thing than just anti-Christian. It is a whole conflict of two kingdoms. The kingdom of God. Right back at the beginning, God created all things beautiful. And everything was perfect. And when Satan fell and he came and tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, he tempted them to take him as their master, if you would. That he moved them away from bowing the knee to God as the true God and believing what he taught and said to following him. So that the Bible says that Satan is the god of this age. He is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And it says in 1 John 5:9, the whole world is under his control, the control of the evil one. And so he doesn't want to lose his control. And he is anti-God and his authority. He is anti-Christ. And so he stirs this evil opposition to the gospel and to God's people. I want to move on because of time today. And I want to get through to the next point, which to me is really important. The opposition of the world, if you like, or those who are opposed to Christ, persecuting and killing Christians, is something that we have faced as a church down through history. But here we find these Christians who are together and they have a confidence that despite the fact that they are now the subject of persecution, they prayed. And we see an amazing confidence among them. I don't know what it would be like. I have never faced direct opposition and hatred and persecution as a Christian. I don't know what it would be like. But the Bible says, Jesus says that on that day, he will tell you what to say. His Spirit will give you the words to say that. And he gives you the strength. And I see that here. And I know that it does happen in the lives of Christians who face persecution worldwide. The confidence first here is of God's sovereignty. Their prayer was this, verse 28, talking of Pilate and were really representing all the authorities that were against Christians. He says, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. And if you apply that to what's happening today in Iraq and what's happening today in North Africa and other places, that God did allow, in fact, he decided beforehand that that should happen. It was in other words, it was God's plan. God's sovereignty is such that he is in complete control of everything. Evil is not sourced in God because God is not evil, but God will control evil. He has the power to stop and set the boundaries. And if he allows suffering, he allows it for a good purpose. And God does allow suffering. And as I think C.S. Lewis said once, that wars never raise the death. Death rate. Wars never raise the death rate. We're all going to die, but God will allow evil for his own good. And just as I shared earlier, many thousands will be in the kingdom of God as a result of the evil that these men have been doing in countries where very often they would never have had the opportunity to see Christ in the lives of others who were being persecuted and be drawn to faith in Christ. The sovereignty of God. I've got up here that God in his, I'll put up the screen where Satan's activities and God's providence through the book of Acts. As you look at it, through the book of Acts, you have opposition against the gospel and against Christians of what Satan inspires and does and how God used that in a positive way. So back in chapter 4, which we've been reading about, the opposition, they prayed and they were filled with the Spirit and went out with boldness and showed with power and God's blessing in a way that motivated them because of what they faced in the opposition. In chapter 5, you have deception. And when at that time, Ananias and Sapphira were lying to the Holy Spirit, and as a result of that, they were both killed by God as a judgment. Immediately, great fear fell upon God's people, and there was huge progress. Many, many people came to faith in Christ. In chapter 5, you have persecution from outside, and then you have rejoicing, and again, there's mention about the progress of the gospel. And notice that sometimes the opposition of Satan is from within, and you have division in chapter 6, but then when they resolve the problem, the numbers multiplied. And so you have all through the book of Acts, whenever Satan attacks the church, God providentially uses that for his glory and for good. The confidence of God's purpose, that God has a purpose in suffering for us all. First of all, it deepens our faith and our holiness, and it brings us reward in heaven, as the Bible teaches, and glorifies God. I want to finish then with the courage that they showed. It says here, they were filled with the Spirit of God and they were bold in their witness for Jesus Christ. We all struggle with fear. And I remember being in a huge conference, 5,000 evangelists from all around the world were meeting together in Amsterdam back in 83. Billy Graham had organized this. And at one stage, we sat at tables at our meal times with different people from different countries. On one occasion, I sat at a table, and there were several people from Hungary. And at that time, Christians in Hungary were persecuted for their faith. And they knew enough English to communicate, and we communicated together. And they told me their stories. And I suppose it's the first time I've come face to face with people, Christians, who had undergone severe persecution. And as I sat there, I thought, one day, we're all going to be in heaven. And I'm sure that it's going to be like this. I'm going to be facing people who have been beheaded, who have had their children taken from them, and girls taken and raped and then sent back pregnant, which has happened is happening right now in northern Nigeria. And these Christians are going to be in heaven, and I'm going to be talking with them, and I'm going to be hearing their stories, and they're going to be hearing my story. And I wonder, what will I tell them? What have I got to say? Well, yeah, I had a neighbor who I was trying to witness to, but I was worried that, I might say the wrong thing. And so I didn't really share my faith with my neighbor. I feared what might happen at work when I opened my mouth and stood up for righteousness, stood up against the movements of today that try to take sexual sin and make it okay when it's not, to stand up for righteousness. I was fearful of what might happen to me if I share my faith with my boss. I might lose my job. Would I be able to stand with those brothers and sisters who have lost their lives, lost their families, been persecuted? And we live in this land of plenty and freedom, and we're scared to open our mouths. And that was the message that came through to me as I sat and talked with these people from Hungary. And since then, I've met many others in Melbourne, baptizing people from Iran who had come to faith in Christ, who had to go back to Iran, and they didn't want anyone to know that they'd come to faith in Christ for fear of what might happen to their families. So we had to baptize them in a Wednesday evening and just invite close friends for fear of what might happen to them. You see, all of us have to take up our cross and follow Jesus. It's easy here. It's hard over there, but we have to do it. He calls us to take up our cross and follow Jesus.